God is great. God is good. Really? When polls are taken and the option is given to ask one question of God, the overwhelmingly majority response is, why is there so much suffering in the world? It's an inescapable question. It's universal and it's asked for various reasons by different people at different times in diverse circumstances. And I think if we were honest, if we're walking through life with our eyes open, each of us would say that there is a time, the times come and go, when we ask the same question. Why does a good and great God allow evil to thrive? We find the question asked all through Scripture. It's part of living in this broken world. Sometimes the question, why does a good and great God allow evil to thrive? Sometimes it's asked out of a philosophical, intellectual debate. This was the kind of thing you remember from college philosophy class. Sometimes, often these days, it seems like it's asked out of raw disbelief, almost an antagonism or perhaps a bitter skepticism. Observations are made about tsunamis and hurricanes, painful suffering, especially in children, the Holocaust and historical events like it. And the cry comes up, God has some explaining to do. Sometimes the question is asked out of pain. It's sincere and it's existential. It really is happening to us. One author said, this is not so much the question why, as it is the exclamation, ouch. Life sometimes breaks our hearts. Why did so-and-so suffer with and die from cancer? Why is my marriage a wreck? Why was I abused by someone I should have been able to trust? There are no pat, easy answers. It's our desire because we believe the Bible speaks to all of life. We believe that the good news of the gospel affects everything about life. It's our desire to spend a few weeks and unpack some of the big questions of life. J. Brown got us started last week in an excellent way by addressing the issue of what is our purpose? Why are we here? And this morning I want to talk about why does evil exist? Some of my friends and colleagues, when I told them I was preaching 40 minutes on the problem of evil, they either pitied me or they mocked me. We'll do our best. We won't be able to answer every question because the very nature of the question is overwhelming. There are fundamental mysteries that we will never plumb the depths of. But for our purposes this morning, there are two kinds of evil that are in view. One is called moral evil. That's sin. That's wrong behavior. That includes war and crime and cruelty and slavery and ethnic cleansing and suicide bombings, terrorism, racial injustice, racism. The other is what is called natural evil. It's somewhat random, and it's what happens in this broken, sin-cursed world. Things like hurricanes, things like floods, earthquakes, accidents that happen, and even disease and aging and the pains that come with that. Natural evil. Nearly everybody acknowledges that evil is real. We will set aside the kind of fantasy religions that say that evil is just an illusion. It's just an illusion until someone steals your wallet, and then it becomes real. So if you acknowledge the reality of evil, there are kind of two basic bottom line attempts to solve the problem, to address the question of why does a good God, why does a good and great God allow evil to thrive? The first is to essentially land in the place that says God might not be good and he might not be great. It's a limitation of God. In my own life, years ago, some of us remember, there was a book that was very popular written by a Jewish rabbi. This is what he said about this problem. He said, I recognize God's limitations. He is limited in what he can do by the laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature and human moral freedom. Even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check and limiting the damage that evil can do. So that attempt to answer the question looks at the circumstances, assumes that God somehow is impotent. God somehow doesn't have the power that we've always thought that he has. And it brings God down to a more human level. And we just live with the pain. That's a heretical answer. It's contrary to Scripture. It's not the God of the Bible. There's another answer that is somewhat in line with what we'll talk about this morning. There's some evidence that there's some reality in this answer, but when it is the primary answer, when it is the sole explanation, it also is weak and it's unwise. And that attempt to answer the question says this, you have to have evil because man has freedom. And the greatest good is for man to have the ability to freely choose. And as a finite creature, he has to have freedom to do that. And therefore, you have to have the reality of evil. So the reason there's a good and great God who allows evil to thrive is because God wants to give more than anything. He wants to give man his free will. Now, again, we're going to come back to it because there is an element of some truth to that. But here's the danger. What that does is it exalts man's freedom sometimes above the sovereignty of God. It's as though man's freedom, man's autonomy, is the greatest value in the universe. And I want to tell you that there's something in our own selfish hearts that are drawn to that. That's the reason it's a very popular explanation. Both of these answers, at the end of the day, are spiritually inadequate. But we have to beware, there's a warning to all of this. You see, God doesn't answer to us. God won't respond to our subpoena. We answer to God. C.S. Lewis wrote the book years ago, used the phrase God in the dock, as though God is on trial. But such is not the case, as he would acknowledge. It's not that God is on trial. It's not that we hold God responsible. Rather, we're clear that he holds us responsible. We will give an account, not God. The questions might be legitimate. It's not wrong to ask them, and we will try to answer them. But we should always take care of our heart and our attitude in the way that we question the issue of evil. So in background this morning, and it's really all it will really be in background, let's go to the book of John and begin in John chapter 9. I think this is a familiar story to many of you, but it might be new to some of you. And if you don't know the story in John 9, I encourage you later in the day to read it, because it's a wonderful story, the power of Jesus in delivering a man who all his life has known blindness. And God delivers the man from his blindness through Jesus and gives him sight. And it's a wonderful story, and the Jewish leaders interact with the man and try to get the man to speak evil of Jesus. And it's just got some wonderful, wonderful aspects to it. We're not going to really be able to deal with all of that today. We just want to introduce it. We want to really raise the tension that is in the story, but also it's the tension of this message. So look in John chapter 9, we'll begin in the first verse, and please follow along as I read. John 9, beginning verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now let me just stop right there. You catch a little bit of the theological attitude of the disciples. Whether they had failed to read the book of Job in the Old Testament, we're not sure. But their conclusion was, the way they answered evil, at least in this specific instance, their mindset was, if there's a bad thing in the world, it's because someone has sinned. There's a one-to-one correspondence. There's suffering. There must be sin somewhere that causes the suffering. It's one-to-one. It can always be found, cause and effect. And so their assumption is, here's a man that's been blind from birth. Either somehow he sinned or his parents sinned. Look at what it says. Jesus responds and says in verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." By the way, theologically, we know that both of those were true. The parents had sinned and the man had sinned. But look at what Jesus says. "But that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, this jumps really to the core issue of the sermon. But let me just point out that basically Jesus says, God ordained this. It's for the purpose that the works of God may be put on display. You find a similar thing in John 11, the story of the resurrection of Jesus' friend Lazarus. Turn over there to John 11. Let me show you what happens there. Verse 11 is the introduction of Lazarus being ill and where he lived and his sisters, the acknowledgement that there was a relationship between Jesus and this family. Lazarus was ill, and so look in verse 3. John 11, verse 3. "So the sisters sent to Jesus saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God.'" You see that? Jesus says it's for the glory of God that Lazarus is ill. And in fact, if you know the story, Lazarus is going to die. And Jesus says that's for the glory of God, "so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, watch this verse. It doesn't make sense. Look at it again in verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why? Well, clearly Lazarus in the meantime died, if you know the story. And ultimately Jesus raised him from the dead. But Jesus was in control not only of Lazarus' life, but also of his illness, also of his death, as he proved when he raised him from the dead. And the purpose for it all, Jesus himself says, is for the glory of God. This is God's glory that's at work. Why does Jesus trace lifelong blindness to God's glory? Why did Jesus wait when his friend Lazarus was sick and he could have easily healed him? Why does he seem to blame the Father for both of these evil, quote unquote, events? None of this seems right. None of this, we're comfortable with none of this. And yet, I need to stop for just a moment and just deal with a little bit of philosophy, all right? Because the very fact that we ask the question shows that there's something significant going on within our human nature that materialism and Darwinism cannot explain. You see, you know this if you've thought any or studied any about materialism or naturalism or Darwinism. The idea that all we are just cogs in the machine. We're just the result of natural forces. In our history, in our present experience, we're just whatever self-perception we have is just the result of the synapses of our brain snapping against one another. But if that's the case, then you would expect evil to happen. I mean, Darwinism works on the principle of bloodshed, of death, of survival of the fittest. If that's really the way the world works, why would we be surprised that any evil happens? Evil should be rejoiced in, I'd go so far as to say. Bloodshed and unfortunate things, they're just part of the culling out of the weakest, the survival of the fittest. I don't know if you saw the news article this week, but there's a great deal of agony that went on over on the West Coast because evidently, killer whales were attacking baby whales and smothering them and killing them in the waters off Monterey in California. And with all of the shock and all of the energy that went into grieving that kind of event, that's the way the world works, especially according to materialism. And yet, we're not satisfied with it. Even those who accept naturalism, who really believe that the world is just a process of material engagements and we're just cogs in the machine, they still wonder, why is there evil in the world? You see, the Bible says that God put eternity in our hearts. We all have, no matter how twisted we are in sin, we all have the residual elements of God's image within us. And that causes us to ask a question, these things don't seem right. It seems like, in our best of moments, it seems like that it shouldn't be this way. It's not just that we're upset because we are personally suffering. That in and of itself is enough of a problem. But when we see others suffer and our hearts are moved on their suffering and we wonder why that happens, what we're essentially implicitly staking is a claim that there must be meaning in the universe. There must be a creator. There must be someone guiding everything. Why is he guiding it this way? We ask the question. And there's this never-ending discomfort. And that should show us that there's something more about life. Why does a good and great God allow evil to thrive? Well, the simple answer is this. This fallen world. That's the answer. This fallen world. That's the simple answer. If I could say it this way, it's the surface answer. The fact that we live in a fallen world. Creation originally was perfect. Jay talked about it last week. In Genesis chapter 1, God looked at all that he'd made and he saw that it was very good. And he included in creation, he included the opportunity for man and woman who were made in his image to choose. They were not robots. There was no determinism here. Choices mean something. Choices make a difference. And so in that sense, they were given free will. And like a knife, free will cuts both ways. There is great potential for good, but it also includes the possibility of evil. In finite creatures, a free choice leaves the possibility of a wrong choice. And so Adam and Eve, and even Lucifer, beyond them, had the opportunity in freedom to choose. Now, I've already said that in and of itself, that's an inadequate answer. So let me just once again give a caveat. This principle of arguing from free will is never to be understood as implying that we are outside God's sovereign control. Where we're going to land before we're through is that even our free will is limited, and it's limited by God's ultimate sovereignty. But underneath God's sovereignty, the simple answer that the reason there is evil in the world is because our first parents and Lucifer before them chose the way of evil in their free will. And it's actual evil. It was a real choice by Adam, our representative. And from him, we were all born in sin. And then we all have chosen to go our own way in rebellion. None of us are innocent in this matter of evil in the world. You recognize we're all participants in it. And we want personal autonomy just like Adam did. We want to make our own decision. We don't want to be bound by God's standards. And so we use our freedom in sinful ways. And if you know the book of Genesis, you can go read it today in chapter 3. What happened is that once that disobedience happened, once evil entered into creation as a result of the tempter coming to Adam and Eve and tempting them, once that took place, there was a devastating effect on creation, first of all, on what we would call nature, but then also on the creature, and especially the apex of God's creation, Adam and Eve, who were made in the image of God. And everything changed, and that comes down to us. So the simplistic answer is the reason there's evil in the world is because this is a fallen world. But enough of your philosophers that you're saying, that doesn't really answer the question. That just pushes the question back one level, right? Because if you're a debater, you're going to ask the question, why did the Creator God permit any of it? If God is God, if he knows everything, if nothing comes as a surprise to God, then why did he create with the intention, with the knowledge at least, that Adam and Eve would sin, that Lucifer would fall? Why did he create a world with even the potential of evil? Because when you look at egregious evil and you look at the suffering around us, you think it doesn't seem like God should have done that. So we ask that question. We say, why did God allow any evil or sin at all? And here's the ultimate answer. And I want to tell you before I give it to you, it's not a popular answer. In fact, for most of us, it's very unsatisfying. But the reason God created the way he did, the reason evil exists, is for sovereign purposes, for God's sovereign purposes. Did God ordain evil? Well, here's the tough answer to that. In the sense of his intention for it to happen and his eternal plan to overrule it for good and glory, the answer is yes. If you don't land on that answer, you have an inadequate God or you have evil that can overpower God. Those are the only categories. It's the only opportunity. And this is not a philosophical position. Some of you are thinking that right now. This sounds more like a philosophy lecture than a sermon. Let's go to the Bible. Let me show you what the Bible says about this issue, that God, for his sovereign purposes, controls and ordains all things, including evil acts in the universe and evil events in the universe. Let's begin with Hebrews chapter 1. Let me show you what this says. You can see it on the screen. It says, he, speaking of Jesus, the incarnate God, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, watch this, he upholds the universe by the power of his word. Now, it doesn't say he upheld the universe before sin. It doesn't say one day he will finally again uphold the universe after sin is eradicated. He says right now, the author of Hebrews claims, the Bible claims, that right now Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power, and that would include every evil act that's happening in the universe. It's not as though God has taken a time out. It's not as though because of his love for human freedom, his hands are bound. It's that God has his purposes, and God is in control even when egregious evil happens. You want some examples? Let's go to Scripture. You know these stories, but I want to show you the specific verses. Let's look at God's sovereign dealings with Joseph. God's sovereign dealings with Joseph. We know the end of the story. If you know your Bibles, you know the end of the story. Genesis 45, Joseph says to his brothers who had betrayed him and sent him into slavery, sold him, literally sold him into slavery. They trafficked him, human trafficking. Notice what Joseph says. God sent me before you to preserve life. God did it. No, wait a minute. It was Joseph's brothers who did it. But what does Joseph say? God did it. Look at Genesis 50 at the end of Joseph's life. He says, speaking still to his brothers, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This was the way that God protected and preserved in famine and starvation the nation of Israel, by having Joseph in place in Egypt so that the people had a refuge in Egypt. And notice what he says, you meant it for evil. There's no coloring it. There's no pretending that it wasn't evil, but God meant it for good. There's intentionality and planning on both parts. The brothers meant it for evil, but God also intended and planned and used it, but he used it for good. Now, lest you misunderstand the significance of what he's saying, what kind of evil was done against Joseph that God meant for good? Well, go to Genesis 37 and look at this. Look at verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. God meant it for good. Go down to verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. God meant it for good. Verse 8, his brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words, and God meant it for good. And you go to verse 11 of that same chapter, and it says, and his brothers were jealous of him, but God meant it for good. And then you go to the end of the chapter, and you find they said to one another, here comes this dreamer, come now, let us kill him. God meant it for good. Let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And they took him and they threw him into a pit, but God meant it for good. Verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, but God meant it for good. What about God's sovereign dealings with Job? We know that story. It's a core story in what we call the Old Testament. You know how the story begins. Look at the words. Don't turn away. Look at what he's saying. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has, that is Job, is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Look at the end of the chapter. After all of these devastating events happened in Job's life, look at what Job says. And Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and Satan has taken away. No? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he credits God's ordaining power with this desperate evil that had taken place in his life. And notice what the writer of the book of Job says in God's holy word. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Wait a minute. It looks like he just charged God with wrong. It says the Lord is taken away. But Job understood, as Joseph understood, and as the writer of Genesis understood, and as we should understand, that God, in his infinite power and his infinite wisdom, is able to plan and even ordain events in such a way that it does not rob the free choice of those who act. And they are guilty if they sin, and God is not guilty of their sin, but he uses their evil acts for good and for glory. You say, well, I just don't see how that works. Well, get in line, right? And yet it's what the Bible teaches over and over again. How did the Lord take away? This is just painful. Look at Job 1 again. Verse 15, the Sabaeans fell upon them, that is Job's livestock, took your livestock and struck down all the servants with the edge of the sword. Verse 16, then they came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. Verse 17, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. That's a bad day right there. But you know it gets worse. Verse 18, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And Job said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't get it. I don't know if you brought me news today that those kinds of things had happened to my children and grandchildren in New Jersey and in California. I don't know that I would have the depth of faith to be able to say what Job said. But Job said it. And the Bible says that he did not charge God with wrong. Look at the way the Father dealt with Jesus. In the book of Acts, the apostles, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, they're left in ministry with mission, and they're praying. And look at what they say in chapter 4, verse 27. This is a prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is what Peter proclaimed in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The hands are guilty, but God planned it. And don't you see that this is the place where almost never in Scripture does anyone stop and say, but that doesn't make sense. For all of us, you know, this entire sermon basically is belaboring this point and trying to explain it and trying to think through it. But in the Scripture, it's just laid out. It's just God planned it, they did it, they're guilty, God's not. This is the great infinite sovereignty and wisdom and power of our God. It's the reason we sang the songs we sang this morning. Our God, all wise, only all wise. The only one that's wise. You want to hear how desperate it is? And I say desperate in the sense of how raw. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher. He said, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of the aphid over the rosebud is as fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. And when people would accuse him of fatalism, this is what he would say. He said, what is fate? Fate is this. Whatever is, must be. But there is a difference between that and providence. Providence says, whatever God ordains, must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some great end. Fate does not say that. There is all the difference between fate and providence as there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. The ultimate answer is the reason evil exists is because God has sovereign purpose in it. Now that brings up three questions. And they'll take up the rest of the message this morning. The first is this. Is God the author of sin? That's the first question that comes in this truth. The question is, did God create evil? And the answer is no. He ordains its presence, but he is not responsible in its creation. The book of Psalms says in chapter 5, verse 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. First of all, evil is not a created thing to begin with. It is no thing. It's not an illusion. Don't misunderstand me. But evil is the privation. It's the absence of something that is good. It's the corruption of what already exists. The great American preacher and thinker Jonathan Edwards said this best. He said, evil, think about evil in this way. It's like darkness. God didn't create darkness. Darkness is just the absence of light. And that's the way to understand evil. It's not that God set about and created evil, but he created goodness. He created the responsibility of angels and men to follow him in holiness. And where there is the refusal or the absence to do so, there's evil. In fact, from the beginning, what is often not appreciated is that God does much to limit evil. Theologians use the phrase common grace. God gave us conscience. Even unbelieving people have conscience. God gave us government for order. God gave us the church. He gives the Holy Spirit, who is called in the New Testament a restrainer. God gave us the family unit, where children are taught and trained, and hopefully in the best circumstances, trained to live appropriately. All of these are gifts of common grace, not necessarily connected with the gospel in every sense. But this is God's goodness. He's not the author of sin. He didn't create evil in and of itself. But evil is a fact of his created order, and as such, he is in control of it, and he ordains its existence in order to bring about his accomplished ends. He controls and orders free evil acts in order to accomplish his purposes. And let me just, in case I forget to do this, let me just tell you, jump to the end of the story. Because at the end of the story, this is what we know. We know that God is all good, so he will defeat evil. We know that God is all powerful. He can defeat evil. We know that evil is not yet defeated, but God can and will one day defeat evil. That's our promise. And if you have any question about that, read the book of Revelation. It's a great thing about believers. We've read the end of the story, right? We know how it turns out. And God finally sets evil aside. But he's not the author of sin. He utilizes it for his purposes. It was part of his original intention in the sense of the universe, but he is untainted with its guilt and sinfulness. Well, then that leads to a second question. What purpose does evil serve? I mean, let's face it, evil can be pretty evil, can be pretty ugly. How can a good, holy God use it for purposes? Well, first of all, let me talk in a temporal sense. Let me just use an illustration that all of us understand. All of us recognize that difficult times, times of loss, times of suffering, those are the times that essentially equip us and make us stronger. Read any biography, not just of a Christian person. Read any great man or great woman's biography, and you will find, as you read the biography, that they learn and grow very little from prosperity and peace and health and comfort, but that they are equipped and strengthened and challenged through their adversities. We have a phrase for this. All of you know it. No pain, no gain. It's part of our colloquial culture now. All of us recognize this as parents. If you're not a parent yet, you'll figure this out one day. There are things you have to do for your children that they think you are a malevolent, evil dictator. They classify as evil. And yet you know you have to take them through it. Perhaps it's a physical procedure, a medical procedure. Maybe it's just going to the dentist, or maybe it's sending them to the fifth grade. I don't know. But we do it because we're parents and we know what is best. We have a bigger picture. We have a broader view than they. Are we unwilling to grant the possibility that God has a broader picture and a bigger view than we have? Are we so proud? Are we so arrogant that we think our view of existence and our view of what's good and what's right and what's best is the determinative view, and that the God of the universe should check with us before bad things happen? That's in time, the redemptive reality of suffering. We recognize that. When we go through tough times, they tend to make us stronger. But there's also an eternal perspective here that goes beyond just that temporarily redemptive aspect of suffering. In eternity, there's a cosmic purpose to what God is doing, the divine purpose. And here's the way to think about it. I know this doesn't answer every question. You wouldn't want me to try to answer every question. We'd be here all day. And I do an inadequate job at the end of the day. But here's the way to understand God's cosmic, sovereign, eternal purpose in allowing evil and ordaining it and controlling it. Here's what God is doing. If there were no evil in the universe, if God had somehow created what we would consider some kind of Disneyland with no pain, no suffering, no heartache, no possibility of any of that, here's what would not be put on display. We would never be able to see and recognize and appreciate the mercy and the depth of the love of God. If sin had never happened, if disobedience did not exist, there would never have been a platform, a venue for God to demonstrate, this is how merciful and loving I am. And so in God's cosmic purposes, in his broad view of the end from the beginning, in his broad view of everything, in his infinite wisdom, which is beyond our comprehension, God determines that it is worthwhile for the creation to go through the sufferings of evil, because ultimately everything will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. The phrase from Ephesians chapter 1. And we've said it before, but let me repeat it this morning. What that basically means is that our very purpose goes into eternity. And if there were a skeptic that would come up against God and say, how do I know that you are loving and merciful and kind and gracious? God would take his finger, his spiritualized finger, Jesus in his physical body could take his finger and point to you and point to me. We are trophies of the grace of God. That would not happen without evil's existence. So it's all about our good and God's glory. And by the way, don't have time to prove it this morning, but the greater glory of God that is displayed, the greater way in which God's glory is displayed, is our good. It is good for us, for God's glory to be made much of. And that's the purpose. One more question, I have to hurry. The third question troubles all of us. Why is some evil so extreme? And I have to confess that I don't have an adequate answer for that. I can see how suffering has made me stronger. I can see how others go through times of loss. But I know some of you right now, you're dealing with heartache that is overwhelming to you. And we read horrifying stories about evil that is done against people who are helpless. And we cry out. We cry out, why, God? Why is it so desperate? Why would you allow such a desperate evil to take place? And there are inadequate answers for us. We believe that God is good. We believe that God has ordained all things and is carrying them along to their end for his purposes and for our good. He sees things we do not see. He is always gracious and loving. But we just simply don't know. We have to remember two things, though. The first is this, that question, as real and as serious as it is, and it afflicts my heart as it does yours, I'm sure, but that question still is another example of just pushing the question back. Because the truth is, every person on earth, if they persist in their rebellion against the God of heaven, will suffer eternally. You want to talk about egregious suffering and egregious evil? They will suffer eternally. The temporal suffering that we are horrified by, we are appropriately horrified by, is only a small part of the eternal suffering that people will experience apart from Jesus. And the second thing we should remember is that when we are so agitated in supposed justice and righteousness about issues of where evil is done to others, we should recognize that the capability of that kind of evil exists in our hearts as well. And this is what Jesus was saying in the familiar passage in Luke 13, where there'd been a tragedy, there'd been a disaster that looked like egregious evil. It was like people were just going about their business and a tower fell. Or they were going about their business and the Roman soldiers came in and shed their blood. They were worshipers. And so people came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, what do you say about this? And Jesus said, you better be careful. The same thing will happen to you. And you read that and you say, what kind of answer is that? That's no better than this sermon I'm preaching as far as a satisfying answer. But what Jesus was saying was not that they were responsible in and of themselves, that it was a one-to-one correspondence, they had sinned and so God killed them. It was that destruction and evil and heartache could come at any time. You better make sure you're right with God. That's the reason he goes on to say you better repent. Why is some evil so extreme? At the end of the day, I don't know. That will be one of the questions I will ask God in worship and in respect. I have no answer other than to know that God has proven his ultimate goodness in the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer, his sovereign purposes. But let me give you one more, even deeper, higher, more glorious answer. It is the gospel answer. You want to know what God thinks of evil? You look at the cross. You want to know God's solution to evil? You look at the cross, where he takes his son and he allows his son. You want to talk about egregious evil? He takes his holy son and allows him to be crucified by by sinful people. And in fact, he doesn't just allow it because as we've already seen today, he has ordained it. And he is not guilty. The hands of the men who did so are guilty, but our hands are guilty as well because he hung there for our sins. And this is God's answer to the problem of evil. You look to the cross and the gospel. It's not that he doesn't care about evil. He's demonstrated in the most ultimate way his concern about evil. You know, we read about Jesus and the death of Lazarus. Later on in the chapter, after Jesus talks to Martha and Mary about resurrection, and they're upset that he didn't come earlier to heal their brother, Jesus goes to the tomb. He says, show me where you've laid him. And so they go to the tomb, and there are the professional mourners that are crying out and grieving. And Jesus looks around, and the text says, and all of you parents know this because it's the shortest verse of the Bible. So when your kids are learning Bible verses for incentive, this is the first one they want to learn, right? John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. Now, why? He was getting ready to bring Lazarus out of the tomb. It wasn't like he suddenly got a text message that said, change of plan. He knew his power and he knew his intention. He was going to bring Lazarus out of the tomb. So why did he weep? Read the commentators. There are all kinds of reasons. The disbelief of the mourners, you know, that kind of thing. He was overwhelmed with the sadness of the family and everything. But I know why Jesus wept. I know that's a bold statement, but I do. Jesus, in his human nature, as he was the Bible says that he was the agent of creation. The book of Hebrews says that at this very moment, he was still holding the universe together through the word of his power. He was in control of all things. And Jesus, who created a good world with the purpose of showing the goodness of God, he looks around and he sees the devastation that evil has brought. And he emotionally experiences it. And the word in the Greek in John is that it's as though he explodes with emotion. Why? Not over his friend Lazarus. You've probably heard me say before, I think Lazarus, after he came out of the grave, was the most depressed person that's ever walked on the face of the earth. Like, why am I back here? But Jesus wept because he experienced emotionally the depth of evil and its effects. This is how God thinks of evil. He takes no pleasure in it. He takes no delight in it. He experienced its devastation, and in the human person of Jesus, in his human nature, he's overwhelmed with grief. But he also knows that one day he will conquer evil. And that's implied even in his words on the cross. As the blood still dripped into the sand, he cries out, "It is finished." And that is our only hope. As uncomfortable as some of these answers make us, as confused as sometimes we are, and as perhaps even emotionally unsatisfied as we remain, perhaps because we're going through a time of deep, deep trial, you have no other solution but to come back to the cross and to see there God afflicting his only son in order to save sinners. And whatever you believe about evil, you have to recognize that that's God's ultimate state. That he has loved us in his son, Jesus Christ. And any other answer you can come up with leaves you hopeless. But this answer is an eternal answer of hope. Father, speak to our hearts today. Father, it's difficult for us to thank you for evil. But we do thank you that you are in control of all things. And that you are working your purposes. And as painful as that process might be in any temporal moment, we have absolute confidence that through your eternal plan, and especially through what you've accomplished in Jesus, that one day evil will be wholly conquered. We live in the shadowlands waiting for that day. May you find us faithful there. And how thankful we are, because we still struggle in our flesh. We still struggle with evil impulses and evil desires. What a glorious truth it is that we don't hold ourselves, but you hold us fast. We give you glory and thanks today. I pray for those that are here whose hearts are broken because of the effects of suffering and evil in their life this week. I pray that they would find in you a peace that is beyond comprehension, as your word tells us. I pray that they would find in you the grace that is sufficient for their time of trial. I pray that they will find in you the kind of hope that comes only through a confidence in a God who knows the end from the beginning and promises to work for our good and his own glory. Do this work through the Holy Spirit in broken hearts this morning. And help us all to worship you and to leave in confidence that in the midst of an evil world, that you will accomplish, set all things to rights, that you are in control. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.